The reading is taken from Acts chapter 5, verse 34 to chapter 6, verse 7. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theodas arose, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles to be beaten, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitudes of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen.
Acts chapter 6, we move on through this wonderful book of the works that Jesus continued to perform to make his word known. So whilst I was doing my A-levels quite a number of years ago now, I took on an extra aspect of study in local history. And it was a small class. There were just 3 or 4 of us. And our teacher was a semi-retired lady called Dolly Harrison. She was quite a character. Many of our lessons were impromptu field trips in the local area in her clapped-out old estate car. Places of interest that we hardly knew about, but Dolly knew. And sometimes we didn't feel like an early Monday morning lecture. We wanted to have an easier time than having to take reams of notes. And so we developed a successful ploy to escape. We'd turn up for a lesson and we'd show a particular interest in something and we'd get Dolly talking. She could talk and we knew it. But that suited us, because Dolly talking meant that we weren't taking reams of notes. It's a tactic, I guess, that many students have discovered and employed over the years. It's called distraction. And we find distraction is a tactic that is employed here in chapter 6, as we moved into that chapter, against the apostles and against the spread of the gospel and the church. Now, last time our thoughts homed in on the open hostility to the gospel, which we read about towards the end of chapter 5, just a few moments ago, which is a common response amongst us men, hostility to the gospel. But God meets that hostility with patience and with love. But there are many other things which may obstruct the progress of the gospel. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And this is a familiar story to most of us. But I want us to think, first of all, this morning, of an attack recognized. So the Bible is a book about reconciliation. You can trace several key topics and thoughts in the Bible and the different ways of looking at what the Bible is all about, such as love, or holiness, or redemption, and this thought here, reconciliation. Reconciliation is a main theme, so that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we read that the gospel is called the word of reconciliation. And it's a good way to understand what the gospel is all about and why it is necessary that Jesus Christ had to come into the world. And in reconciliation and in the Bible, two parties are separated by our sinful enmity and rebellion against God, but slowly and surely the two are brought back together. In fact, the New Testament specifically speaks of God reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a theme and a work that actually takes up the whole of the Bible. In fact, it covers the whole scope of human history, beginning in Genesis 3 and ending in Revelation 20, verse 9, where all the irreconcilable rebels are destroyed, and all of those who are reconciled are gathered into God's everlasting kingdom. In fact, the last two chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, show us what that kingdom looks like. And when you consider and understand this theme and this work, then it seems to me that the world makes perfect sense. And so under this summary of the Bible, you can clearly see that we, you and I, are very much a part of the story. At whatever point in history you read this story, people like you and me are a part of it. And this means that whatever you read in the pages between the beginning and the end of the Bible, it has something useful and instructive to say to each one of us. Now, Acts is about the beginning of the New Testament church, from when that plan of reconciliation was fully revealed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's about the growth and the spread of the gospel into all of the rest of the world. And so there are valuable lessons here for us and for the church who are engaged and engaging in that same reconciling work. Because amazingly, you're not just a part of the story, but a part of the plan and of the work of reconciliation itself. The New Testament speaks of men and women, Christians, as being co-laborers, co-workers with God to the end of making Jesus Christ known. And in that same reconciling work, sometimes the work is rapid, like here in the book of Acts. Sometimes, other times, the work is slow and we need to have much patience, a great deal of patience, I think, in the days in which you and I are living. Sometimes the work seems effortless. We read at the beginning of this chapter here that the disciples were multiplying. There were multitudes of them. But at other times that work is opposed. But always it is successful. And that is a huge and hugely important takeaway for us from the book of Acts. The work of God, the spread of the gospel, this reconciling work is always, always successful. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And yes, that is the Old Testament written several hundred years before Acts. But nevertheless, you and I need to remember this isn't just history. This is his story. The story of the Son of God. And it is our story as well, who have become a part of this redemptive, reconciling work. So we can be greatly encouraged when we're reading our way through Acts, because God's work will always be successful in the way that it always has been. But this chapter 6 of Acts begins with the third in a series of attacks on the church and on the gospel. We've thought about the general opposition to this work in some of the earlier chapters. But all of these things are common ploys that are still used by the enemy today, by whom I mean Satan, who always opposes this work. Because in every generation, these ploys and tactics are so often so productive and successful from his point of view. And the first attack that we need to think of very briefly is the attack of persecution, because it scares people away from believing the gospel. After all, who wants to have a hard time in life when you can have things very much more easy? And this attack began back in chapter 4, when the ruling authorities were greatly disturbed by this same gospel message. In Acts 4 and verse 2, we read that the authorities came and laid their hands upon the apostles, being disturbed at the things that they heard, particularly at the name of Jesus Christ. And these are typical responses. They wanted to stamp the gospel out. And very often it is other religious groups who are most fiercely opposed to the gospel. So, for example, you can think of Islam. And whilst it recognizes the Old Testament prophets teaching, it vehemently persecutes Christians to this day. In fact, you can trace that hostility back to the division between Ishmael and Isaac. Or Buddhist monks. Usually they're quite peaceful people. But when it comes to the gospel, they vehemently oppose Christians. In countries like Myanmar and countries like Bhutan, they're vehemently opposed to the gospel and to Christians. Hindus, they're well known for killing and driving out those who are not Hindu, especially evangelical Christians. That goes on all the time in countries like India. When I've been out into the open air with this gospel from time to time, I've found that it is the Church of England and the Catholics who are most opposed to what we're doing, and who have sought to move us on and off, move us onwards and off their property and so on. And so we're to pray for the work of the spread of the gospel and for the safety of those who take that word out, because persecution is still used today. And Acts brings that out very graphically and very clearly. In those verses just before chapter 6, we read how the apostles were beaten for their faith and for their work. Paul, who becomes a main character in the book of Acts, says that we are to strive in prayers that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, in Romans 15 and verse 31. So you and I have a work of prayer to do. The second attack is corruption. And we see that, or we saw that, back in Acts 5 with the Ananias and Sapphira incident. And that incident is clearly about the corruption that comes through the love of money. In fact, power, sex, and money are the big guns, the artillery that the enemy uses against the church and in opposing the spread of the gospel. And that's why personal holiness and godliness and godly living is so very important. And where, again, you and I need to pray that the Spirit of God will help us to live in that godly way. Corruption surfaces when a work becomes successful or established. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we read that the number of the disciples was multiplying greatly. And so it's not surprising that we see corruption creeping in that way. Now, perhaps you and I might imagine that these things won't touch us in our lives. Here we are in little old Ivy Bridge, in this church here, and things like sex, power, and money are way over our heads. Think again. Think carefully. Perhaps go back and read about what happened to David, a man who was a man after God's own heart, who fell in corruption. Nevertheless, the Lord was merciful to him. I know many a witness and many a ministry that has been ruined by corruption, hypocrisy, and impurity. I personally know Christians and ministers to whom this kind of thing has happened. Satan knows how to push our buttons. And the New Testament has an explicit warning to all of us as believers. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, we read that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these are not just human foibles and human weaknesses, but they are human flaws that have been weaponized by our enemy, which is why Jesus again and again exhorted us to watch and pray. But the third attack is here in this beginning of chapter 6. Not only persecution, not only corruption, but here distraction. And the enemy sought to distract the apostles and the church from their work. And it's a subtle attack, different from the others, but nevertheless just as serious. In fact, in my experience, in my opinion, it's a proven successful tactic to distract the church from the work that we're meant to be doing. And this attack comes in all too common a form in verse 1. The people complained. There was a complaint against by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And however valid their complaint may have been, it should not have been made, as there was an obvious solution. And the obvious solution is prayer. But this attack comes, and as I said, it's a very old and very productive kind of attack. Stir up trouble within the church community, light a fire that somebody has to fight and put out, namely the apostles or the church leaders, and the job is done, because bad old human nature will do all the rest. Now, you may remember that something like this happened to Moses. No sooner had the Lord delivered Israel from the Egyptians in that incident of the Red Sea, where all of Israel witnessed a wonderful work and provision of the Lord, when suddenly they grumbled and complained. And for something not too dissimilar for here in the book of Acts, the people on that occasion were thirsty, back in Exodus chapter 15. So one moment Miriam is singing the Lord's praise for the astonishing defeat of Pharaoh and the opening of the Red Sea and the deliverance of Israel. And the next minute, the people are complaining at Marah. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" in Exodus 15, verse 24. It's one of those things that easily and often happens. I mean, could God, who had opened the Red Sea, who had defeated Pharaoh, could he not also give them water as well? And ought the people not to have thought about that and not complained against Moses, but cried out to God? And so the bitter waters of Marah brought about a bitter situation. They grumbled and complained against Moses needlessly and faithlessly. The solution, of course, was easy. Ask the Lord. And we have a popular hymn, don't we? An old hymn that we sometimes sing. The refrain chorus of that hymn says, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." The problem is that we don't. Or we don't do that as often as we ought. Instead, we grumble and complain against one another and even against our leaders. Why do we stop behaving as believers and start behaving as the world? Why do we do that? Why do we not stop and think and consider what the Lord has said to us? When we grumble and complain, it tests the Lord. When we grumble and complain, it plays right into Satan's hand. And when we grumble and complain, it potentially hinders the gospel. It is a distraction. It's a work of the enemy, like sowing tares. When grumbling and complaining rips through a church, all we can say is, an enemy has done this. Grumbling and complaining doesn't come from God. It doesn't. I can assure you this morning, you will not find a single valid endorsement of grumbling and complaining in the entire Bible. Not one single instance. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament together say, don't do it. It is sinful. How much clearer can you get than in James 5, verse 9? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And the reason to me seems to be very clear here in our chapter. It's there for us in verse 2, isn't it? The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said to them quite plainly, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." See, your grumbling and your complaining both harms and hinders the gospel message and the church's work. In fact, it's an absolute denial of the gospel. Because the gospel message proclaims that the Lord will provide and that the Lord is sufficient. And the gospel proclaims a new life for the old life, a new beginning, a new creation. But grumbling and complaining says exactly the opposite. It says that the gospel is at best religion and at worst a lie, and that the Lord cannot indeed provide and is powerless to act. And so if you're prone to grumbling and complaining this morning, what I would say to you is stop, think, and repent. So the enemy sought to attack the church with this distraction. But we can also think about a church reorganized and the church's response to what Satan was trying to do. And so we see this subtle attack is firmly rebuffed. Friends, the apostles at least were on the ball. They saw what this was and they made a right response and a spiritual response. And we can see exactly how they handled the situation, and we can aspire to be and do the same. Because there's a model for us here to follow. And more important than that, there's a particular mindset for us to adopt. And this is all part of the scripture being a living word, a living document that we seek to apply to our hearts and our minds. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says that these things were written for our admonition. And I want to draw out just four quick thoughts here this morning regarding the response of the apostles. And I have a four-word summary so that you can fix it in your minds and hopefully remember it. And their response is along the way of priority, fire, love, and determination. That's a four-word summary of their response. Priority, fire, love, and determination. If we want to be biblical, if we want to be faithful here in Ivybridge, we would do well to imitate their attitude. They were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. So the response that they made is exactly the right response. And if we want to follow in their footsteps and be the same as them and have the same kind of faithfulness and be biblical, then we need to follow their example. Several times the New Testament tells us to imitate what is good, indeed to imitate the apostles. And so our passage here shows us what a church of Christ should look like and how a church of Christ should function. The question is, do we match up to these things? Are we operating in a spiritual and a biblical manner ourselves? So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the first thing in the church's response and the apostles' response here in this passage is their words in verse 2, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, it's probably not the response that people were expecting. But this isn't saying that certain material needs were unimportant. The issue wasn't brushed aside, but it was put into perspective. If you notice in verse 3, what we find is that something was done and the need was met, and this festering problem was nipped in the bud before it began to get any worse. But what is clear from verse 2 and the rest of the passage here is that the well-being and the welfare of believers is a side issue. Now, these things matter, but they're not the headliner. Health, wealth, and welfare is secondary to the gospel. They should be further down our priority list. Why? Well, very simply, because a lost eternity to be cut off from Christ is a terrible fate and a terrible future for any man to suffer. Eternity lasts forever, and there are souls that need to be snatched from the fire. And if I can paraphrase Jesus himself, a man's life does not consist in what he has, nor should you be weighed down by the cares of this life. In other words, what we learn in the gospel is that eternal issues are far more weighty and pressing than material issues. Material issues matter, but eternal issues are of far greater importance. Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins," in John 8:24. "And where I go, you cannot come," in John 8:21. It's clear, isn't it? Jesus died for sinners. And the Lord did not command his disciples, "You shall be my social workers, but you shall be my witnesses," in Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus died and rose again to justify and deliver men's souls. Remission, forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. That's what's important. That's what the gospel is about. And that's what the apostles' eyes were firmly fixed on. And this is not my opinion here. It's the word and the work of the Spirit, according to verse 2. Jesus commanded the church, commanded the apostles, commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16 and verse 15. And this must be our priority. It was their priority. And the apostles were allowing nothing to distract them from that priority. Satan was trying to stop them reaching people with the gospel. He's always going to try and do that in one way or another. We must not let him. We must not be distracted. And I would say that almost every prayer in the New Testament is for spiritual growth and the spread of the gospel, because that's the priority. And so the church, the apostles, responded with a priority. But the second thing is to notice the church's fire. In verse 4, the apostles say, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." See, all the enemy's opposition, all the enemy's distraction couldn't put out their fire. They were on fire for the Lord. They were on fire for his work. It's an expression that we're familiar with. See, when Jesus rose from the dead at first, he met some of his despondent disciples on that Emmaus road, if you remember. And when he met them, it seemed to him as though they had thrown in the towel. Luke 24, verse 21 seems to say it all. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." But you see, after they had been with the risen Lord Jesus, we're told that their hearts began to burn within them. They were charged up, that they were fired up for the Lord and for his work. They knew that Jesus was alive. They knew that the gospel was true. They knew that their hope was secure, that they had a fire in their belly. And our own hearts also ought to burn for the same reasons. Jesus is alive. This gospel is true. And we have a hope to share with others who live around and about us. And their passion, their fire, their zeal to continue in verse 4, to give themselves continually to prayer and to the work of spreading the gospel, it tells whoever reads this that this message is real. Benjamin Franklin at one time went to hear George Whitefield preach. A friend of Franklin pointed out to him that he himself didn't believe the gospel. "No," said Franklin, "but this man does." He could tell from his zeal that the message was real. If we have no fire, if we don't prioritize the spreading and the preaching and the sharing of the gospel, it's little wonder that people won't believe our message. So priority and fire. But the third thing is their love, which is also contained there in verse 4. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They gave themselves to the Lord's work. That word means steadfast devotion. In their minds, and hopefully in our own minds, is the thought of devotion to the Saviour and to his task and to his people. This is all about knowing and appreciating that the Lord Jesus died for us and for our salvation, and loving him for it. The apostles, the disciples, that they loved the Lord Jesus. We're told, aren't we, that having loved us, he loved us to the very end. He laid down his own life for us. And it's love that is behind verse 4 and this determination here, this decision to continue reaching out with the gospel. Love for the Lord, love for the Lord's work, love for those who are lost. There's a deep, deep sense of commitment here. And that commitment runs both ways. See, Jesus himself was totally committed and devoted to his disciples, to theirs and your salvation, not counting his own life as precious. And we have a little glimpse of this from time to time, don't we? Human love and human relationships are sometimes of the kind where one would die for the other. Well, that's the love of the Lord Jesus for us. Twice the New Testament speaks of Christ giving himself for us. And whilst that word means to give up or to give over or to deliver up, it also means commitment. The apostles committed themselves to the Lord and his work, just as he had committed himself to them. And with the apostle Paul, you know, we can say we love him because he first loved us. This is a reciprocal love. And that's what's happening here in verse 4. There's a reciprocal commitment. We give ourselves to the work of the gospel for Jesus' sake, for the love of the Lord. So priority and fire and love. And finally, determination. In verse 2 and verse 4, they were determined that nothing was going to interfere with this, their main task. They were determined to make Christ known. It's called the ministry of the word. It includes teaching believers, but also reaching unbelievers. And so even as Satan was determined to oppose them in this work, they were determined to stick with it. And the apostles, I think they must have seen this attitude for themselves in the Savior, in the way that he was determined to fulfill his task and his mission. This is about imitation, isn't it? It's about imitating Christ. Not only do we imitate the apostles, but we imitate Christ in these things. You remember when Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus on the way up to Jerusalem? And the Lord thrust Peter aside and set his face to go up to Jerusalem and fulfill all the work that the Father had given to him. There was that determination. And so the apostles are determined to fulfill their task. We notice as well here that others help the apostles in verse 5 by stepping up and stepping in. There's a whole separate sermon here about that. Everyone playing their part, everyone exercising their gifts, and everyone enabling the apostles and the disciples and the church to get on with the work of spreading the gospel. So what we see here is a fully functioning church where everyone is exercising spiritual gifts and everyone is playing their part. And the result of this priority, of this fire, of this love, of this determination with regard to spreading the gospel is very easy to see and very encouraging to see in verse 7, just down the page. We read that then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priority, fire, love, and determination to do the Lord's work, to share this gospel. And we need to do the same. May we apply these things to to our own hearts and to our own lives.